Romans chapter 1. Why preach Romans? I look back in my notes. I can usually gauge how long it's been since I preached any expository sermons through a book. I've been doing that since I was first called to preach. When you first called me to preach here, we had one service, the 11 o'clock service. We've since added Sunday school at 10, and now, you know, we had a 5 o'clock service, I think, back in those days. And we immediately began at that evening service going through books of the Bible, and I've been doing it for nearly 18 years. So I am normally being an expositor, I hope. I hope that I've done that for a long time. I couldn't find notes on Romans, so it's been a long time. I've got notes from forever back. I've got them in old formats that don't pull up right, but I have them. But I don't have notes on Romans, so I know it's been close to 15 years ago at least since I preached through Romans. We've done it in Sunday school a couple of times. This is not going to be like that. Those of you that have gone through the afternoon studies with me, this is going to feel different. We may spend a bit of time on one verse sometimes if there's a sermon there. And if there's not, we'll cover a good bit of stuff, you know, at times. My goal is that this service remains, for lack of a better word, preachy. Not so much teachy, but we are going to go sequentially, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. And I think that it's going to be a great help to you. Those that have not attended the afternoon service a whole lot, I believe that you need this. I believe that I need this. I believe that you need to see how your pastor studies a book. I think that in churches today, there is a great starvation of sequential, expository preaching of the Word of God. And I think so many times pastors preach things that they really are unable to prove from the Scripture if they stay verse by verse. Now, you can pull a verse out and make it say anything. That's why we have hundreds of denominations around the world, because people pull out a verse here and there and make it say what they'd like it to. But, you know, I've even come across, as I've been preaching through books in years past, of a verse that I've misused because I didn't have it in context. I know those of you that are teachers have called me about that before, said, you know what, I've always used this verse this way, but that's not what it means. I found that out this week. That's why we need to be good expositors. This is the way God inspired it. He didn't inspire Romans 8:28 all by itself. He inspired 8 chapters leading up to that. We need to know where we're at when we get to Romans 8:28. William Tyndale said this about the book of Romans. By the way, he's the father of the English Bible. He's the reason you have an English Bible in your hand right now. Lost his life translating the Word of God. You owe a lot to him. He said this: Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. It is the light and way into the whole Scripture. No man can read it too often or study it too well. That's high glowing marks for the book of Romans, right? This is probably Paul's 6th book that he wrote. We don't know for sure about all of these things, but this was written late in the 3rd missionary journey of Paul, probably when he was in Corinth for a few months. He wrote this book. This is probably his 6th book, and it is by far the longest. Paul's normal amount of words in a book is 1,300 words. This book has 7,000 words. It's far longer than anything that Paul wrote. This is a long way from the first book written in the New Testament, because it's Paul's 6th, if we have that right. But if you turn past the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you find Romans. Whoever put the Scripture together and organized it in this fashion. And I'm not saying that the organization of the books is inspired. The books themselves are inspired. The order is somewhat unimportant. But the way that they put it together, they saw Romans as the chief epistle. That's why they put it first. It is a hugely important book. I'm not saying Romans is more important than Philemon. But let's be honest. Romans is full of a lot more truth than Philemon is full of, so to speak. Philemon is useful. We ought to study it. We ought to memorize it. Romans is deep and beneficial to a child of God. Luther, whether you like him or not, was teaching in a Catholic school as a lost man. And he was teaching Romans. And when he got to Romans 1, verse 17, where it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The Lord saved his soul." And this is what he wrote in the preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. Listen. "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy," listen, "it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart," the whole thing, "but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." That's high marks for a book of Scripture. These are not men who were unlearned. These are men who were very learned in the Word of God. And they said, if you want to learn about God and you want to learn about His work in the life of men, read Romans. Calvin wrote, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of the Scripture." This is the door to the treasures of the Scripture, he said. And I'm not, Calvin and Luther and Tyndale are not inspired, but those are high marks for men who wrote 16-volume commentaries on the Bible. You know, that says a lot. Look. We live in a society much like Rome, democratic, humanistic, antagonistic towards the Christian faith. That is our society. And we can find out how Paul addresses such a society in this book and how he encourages them to live. Now, Paul had not yet visited these people. You know, oftentimes we find letters, very, very personal letters written by the Apostle Paul, maybe to the church at Corinth, for instance, where he knows these people. He baptized some of these people. These people were saved under his ministry when he preached the gospel and God opened their hearts and they responded. And some of them, even at Corinth, he baptized, though not a lot, but he knew them. And he pours out his heart to them. That is not the case with Romans. He knew very few of these people. The few people that he did know, he no doubt met on his missionary journeys when they were traveling and he was traveling and they just so happened to run into one another. But the vast majority of the people here, he did not know them at all. Why did he write it then? Well, in chapter 1, verse 11... he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul had a hope that he would strengthen these people. Paul had no true assurance that he would ever necessarily be with these people in person. The Lord later on told him that he would go to Rome, but probably not when he was writing this. So, just in case he didn't make it to Rome, he lays out this huge theological argument for justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, which is the primary subject in Romans. in hopes that he would strengthen them in what they believed. These people weren't necessarily off in their doctrine like we find in other letters that Paul wrote. I mean, when he wrote the Galatian saints, he wrote to them because they'd been removed from one gospel to another gospel. And he says, I need to straighten out your understanding. That's not the case with Romans. These people just seemingly did not have a lot of deep understanding. We don't know exactly how this church was founded, but it does not seem that they were founded, like most of them, by an apostle. Paul's normal way of working was that he did not build on another person's work. It says that in the latter part of this book. Now, there is some historical data that says that Peter ultimately made it to Rome, but it was after Paul. Paul's seemingly the first apostle to ever make it to Rome. Most likely, the people on the day of Pentecost who were there from Rome took their newfound faith in Christ, by the grace of God, of course. They took their newfound faith in Christ back to Rome, back to the synagogues where they had worshipped and did worship, and they shared the gospel with people, and God saw fit to save people through them. That's most likely where this group came about. We don't know that. But Paul had a great desire to build up on their faith and strengthen them. We know that because he not only says so in chapter 1, verse 11, but he closes with that in chapter 16, verse 25. Look at chapter 15. We find a couple more reasons why Paul wrote this book in chapter 15. We'll just read one verse because, Lord willing, we will get back to it in a while down the road. Verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Paul's true goal was not to end his ministry in Rome, which, if history serves us correctly, that is where Paul's ministry ended, when he was beheaded. But his goal was to pass through Rome and on to Spain. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. He had a great desire for them to help fund a trip to Spain, a missionary trip to Spain. And so, to save a lot of time, surely Paul gives them this great theological letter of what he's going to be preaching when he gets to Spain. I mean, it certainly helps us out a lot that Paul wrote this letter. Of course, this is all inspired by God. I'm not taking away from the inspiration of God in any of this. The last little phrase of verse 24 says, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul had a threefold reason for writing this book. Number one, he wanted to get to know the people. Or he had a threefold reason for going to Rome. He wanted to get to know the people. He wanted to enjoy their company for a while. He wanted to learn to fellowship with people that he loved in the faith. Number two, he wanted to strengthen them in some deeper things, what we refer to as theology, theological matters, doctrinal matters. Thirdly, he had a desire to be helped on a missionary trip to Spain by them. So in Romans 1, the letter begins. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We'll spend all of our time here today. Don't think, oh no, he's going to preach literally one verse a week. That is not the case. But you can't truly appreciate Romans if you don't know Paul. You need to know who this man is and where he came from. You know, I have a bad tendency, and that is that I take for granted sometimes that everybody here knows everything about everybody. I know that's not the case. Not everybody here knows about Paul. Not everybody here knows anything more than that he's the guy that wrote some of the New Testament. We may not even make the connection that Saul and Paul are the same person. Not the king in Israel, but that Paul was first called Saul. Look in Acts chapter 22. Paul is basically being rescued at this point by the tribune. But he has an opportunity to stop as they're leading him into the barracks and speak to the people. And we get some background on Paul's life in this speech, in this message that he preaches. It says in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." We don't know the date that Jesus was born. We don't know the date that the Apostle Paul was born. We're just not supplied that information. We're not even sure of the year that either of them are born, much less the date. But we believe, and most scholars agree, not other scholars, just most scholars agree, that Paul and Christ were around the same age. That's interesting when you consider the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, he tells us here that he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, this was a Gentile city, but it had a population of Jews. And Paul most likely was raised as a rich kid. You say, well, I don't know how you can get that just from knowing that he was in Tarsus. Well, in Tarsus at this time, listen closely, the annual poll tax that citizens of Tarsus were required to pay was an 18-month salary for an average person. The people in Tarsus, for 1 year's tax, were required to pay a year and a half worth of earnings for the average person. Paul was most likely raised as a rich kid. And we find that he was educated as a rich kid. He had benefits that not a lot of Jews had at this time. Hold your finger there real quick and look to Philippians chapter 3. We don't know everything about Paul's family, but we know a little bit. Philippians chapter 3, and Paul is here defending himself and his ministry. He says in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day." His family was strict. They followed the law. They believed that the law of God should be adhered to. They had Paul circumcised on the eighth day. He says of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And the point that he is making here is, though he lived in a Gentile world, in the Greco-Roman world, if you will, his family remained Jewish. They were not influenced by the ways of the Romans or the ways of the Greeks that Alexander the Great brought in. They remained true to Hebrew roots and Jewish customs. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. In fact, in Acts 23, he says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. His father was a Pharisee, but in Acts 23, it says a son of Pharisees, plural. We have some indication that not only was his father a Pharisee, but his grandfather was a Pharisee. Paul is the cream of the crop as far as Jews are concerned. We don't know when his family moved to Tarsus. We have no way of knowing that as you turn back to Acts 22. Jerome, the Jewish historian, says that Paul's family moved here in 63 BC. We don't know that. That's history. But if that's true, they'd been there for several generations, not just Paul and his father, but at least his grandfather and maybe his great-grandfather. And though they had been in a Gentile land, they had retained their Hebrew roots. They had not allowed the customs of a Gentile society to bleed over into them. Paul was a Jew, and he was a proud, zealous Jew. He says in Acts 22, verse 25, when they were about to flog him, he says, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? We find out not only was his family in Tarsus, but they actually had citizenship in Rome. Well, that took money. Paul was born a Roman citizen. Listen as we read on. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. Now, that was a greater position than one who had bought it with money. Paul was born a Roman citizen. Now, perhaps his father or grandfather or great-grandfather had bought his Roman citizenship with a large sum of money, much like this man here. But Paul was born a Roman citizen. So he was apparently born into a rich family as a Roman citizen in Gentile land, but they remained strongly Jewish, strongly Hebrew. But if you notice back in the beginning of the chapter where we started reading here, he said in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Paul was brought up in Jerusalem. At 13 years old, Jewish boys go through what today we call a bar mitzvah. You've probably heard the word. Back in those days, they didn't call the party a bar mitzvah. They called the person going through the ritual the bar mitzvah. So Paul became a bar mitzvah at 13 years old. What that means is the son of the commandment. Paul became, in Jewish custom, a man at 13 years old. So you, 13 years old, or as it is, 14 years old, start working. Get you a job. Pay your own way. Probably around that time, he was sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. And he says here that he was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, and educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Gamaliel was a greatly respected teacher in Israel and is still today renowned for being a great teacher. Listen to what even his contemporaries said of him. They said of Gamaliel that he was the beauty of the law. And Paul studied at his feet as a rich kid raised in a strongly Hebrew home in a Gentile city and sent it 13 or 14 years old, most likely, to study at the feet of the greatest teacher that the first century Israel thought they had. When the Mishnah was written, it said this of Gamaliel: when Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. Paul studied at the feet of this brilliant, committed Pharisee. This was not an education like you think of education. This was a demanding education. Paul would have memorized long portions of the Old Testament. They didn't have a printing press. They didn't have an iPod. They couldn't just print out pages of Scripture. They had, only the rich had the, you know, a Bible anyway. But Paul had to commit to memory long portions of the Old Testament. He would have learned the Talmud and all of the oral traditions of the rabbis, the very traditions that Jesus preached against. Paul would have learned every bit of that. Paul says of his education in Galatians 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Paul had this great education, Jewish education, and was at the head of the class. Look at Acts chapter 7. Near the end. We are in the middle, and I'm not going to get into it. Stephen is preaching a marvelous sermon about Christ being the Jewish Messiah. It says in verse 58 of Stephen, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the guy who wrote the book we're about to study here. A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew, zealous for the tradition of the fathers, beyond those of his own age, studied at the feet of the best teacher in Israel, and he saw those who believed that this Jesus guy rose from the dead, and he said, I'm going to exterminate them. We're going to get rid of them. Look what it says, verse 1 of the 8th chapter. It says, Saul approved of his execution. By the way, Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. After Acts 13:9, nobody ever calls him anything but Paul. He's the Gentile apostle. And I suppose that's why we see that. But it says here, Saul approved of his execution. Understand, There's no way to know this for sure, but many people believe that Saul was actually part of that group of 70 men in Israel that is often referred to as the council in the book of Acts, but we know as the Sanhedrin, because only the Sanhedrin could approve the death penalty. The average person couldn't. You had to be a member of the Sanhedrin to approve the death penalty. In fact, in Acts 26, when Paul is recalling his life to King Agrippa, he said in verse 10, speaking of his persecution, that I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He had a vote. We don't know Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, but it implies that maybe he was. He had advanced in Judaism in a way that we can't even fathom. He was the premier Jew of the day. He was like the way that Osama bin Laden was to the Muslim faith when he was alive, so Paul was to the Jewish faith. He was the image of Judaism. It says, Saul approved of his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Then we get to chapter 9. And the world changes in Acts chapter 9. I'm not exaggerating. The entire world's foundation are shaken in Acts 9 because this guy who was raised as a Pharisee in a Hebrew home under the law and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was ravaging the church, this guy is changed in Acts chapter 9 forever. It says in verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. That's Christianity. That's those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men or women, he didn't care. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Remember what he said in Acts 26, that he not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's what he wants to do in Damascus. Now, as verse 3 says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oddly that Jesus would say, why are you persecuting me? Because he was actually persecuting the Lord's people. But Jesus said, if you've done it to one of the least of me, then you've done it unto me. So when people persecute you for your faith, they're doing it to Christ, not just you. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And this man's life was changed. He would later write, but whatever gain I had, now all of the stuff that we've studied up to now, the life of Paul, where he came from, how he was raised, how he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, no doubt learned Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and perhaps other languages. He was forced to memorize all these portions of the Old Testament. He was zealous. He was persecuting the church. He says later, at this point in life, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted for loss. Nothing. Everything up till Acts 9 in the life of Paul, though he had spent hours and hours and days and much energy to become the premier Jew of the day, he said, I count it all but lost. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. What a change. All that education, all that zeal, all that righteousness according to the law, all that family history, nothing. Christ is worth more. Everything. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Every bit of zeal that Paul had against Christ and against churches and against the Lord's people, that zeal now was turned over 180 degrees, and he became a servant of Christ with great zeal. Speaking about those that would brag because of their faith and the things that they've been through, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. This is what's happened to Paul after he was saved. With countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's the ministry of Paul. The very thing that he had put other Christians through, he went through as a servant of Christ. By the way, if our historical timeline serves us correctly, when he names all these things he's been through here in 2 Corinthians, he has not yet written the book of Romans. This guy had drive like nobody you know. When he speaks of his ministry in a certain place, he says, there's a great door of opportunity open to me, and yet there are many adversaries. So I'm going to hang around here a little while. You know what Todd would say? There's been a big door of opportunity open, but there's a lot of adversaries and I'm leaving. Paul said, no, there are adversaries, so I'm staying. This guy had drive. So he wanted to go to Rome. Why? Well, because he wanted to fellowship with the saints, certainly. And he wanted to be helped along his way. And he wanted to help them. But Rome was the center of the world at this time. And he knew if the gospel got to Rome, all roads lead to Rome. And all roads lead out of Rome. Paul saw an explosion of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Rome. If you're a Gentile, all the Jewish people stand up for us here. There's none. You are a Gentile. You ultimately are the fruits of the labor of Paul. I'm closing. One word into the book. We'll close. Listen. What can we learn from the life of Saul or Paul? Number one, God is sovereign in salvation. This is not a guy who was trained and looking for Christ. This is a guy that was completely with every cell in his body opposing Christ and the followers of Christ. And God stopped him and saved his soul. By the way, if you are saved, the same is true. Number two, God can save anybody. If he can save Paul, he can save anybody you know. Number three, the salvation of Paul is historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This man who gave every bit of energy he had to stamping out Christianity and everything that there was associated with Christianity, spent over a quarter of a century telling everybody he came in contact with that he saw Jesus alive. That is proof that Jesus was really resurrected from the dead. Lastly, the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul heard preached by Stephen. And he writes about in the first chapter of Romans and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul knew of that gospel, and he gave his life preaching it. That's the human author of Romans. And if you aren't affected by what you see in Paul, I don't know what I can preach that will affect you. Because this guy's life and salvation are nothing short of miraculous. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for everything that you have given us in your word about Paul. Lord, we know that the ultimate example for us is the life of Jesus. But we certainly know that we see great example in the life of Paul. As he told the church at Corinth to imitate him as much as he imitated Christ, so we pray that we will do the same. Lord, we pray that this lesson on his life and that magnificent, miraculous grace that we see in his life, Lord, that we may be able to relate to this and that we will be greatly benefited in studying about the life of Paul. Thank you for Christ who paid for our sin debt, Lord. Help us to keep him at the center focus of everything that we do. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.